Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's wonderful to have you with us today. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, we want to welcome all of you who are listening in the Twin City area, as well as around the state of Minnesota and the United States and around the world. We are thrilled to have all of you listening together with us as we study this wonderful gospel, the gospel according to Luke. Today we're going to be taking a look at Mary visits Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. And I got to say that as I study this during the week, there are several times when I am studying this passage that I just get chills up and down my spine because of the things that are taking place in this narrative and looking at the pre-birth of Christ and the preparations for that. And it is just marvelous the way God has, in his providence, has put all of this together. And we're thankful to Luke and to the Holy Spirit for putting this down in Scripture so that we have record of it and we can study it and we can be blessed by it, because it truly is a blessing to study this. So today we come to Luke chapter 1, 39 to 45, if you have your Bibles or if you just want to follow along on the screen. We are going to be taking a look at Mary visiting Elizabeth. And we have looked so far at the angel Gabriel coming to Elizabeth and to Zacharias, and particularly to Zacharias, while he is in the temple. And again, providence of God that he's there, being selected out of over 800 priests that would serve in the temple. Gabriel appears to him, announces to him the wonderful news that even though Elizabeth has been barren, unable to conceive, she will now conceive, and she will conceive a very special person, and that person will be, of course, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, the one who will announce that the Messiah is here. He will announce that to the world. So Elizabeth and Zacharias, Elizabeth pregnant, becomes pregnant by the supernatural power of God. And she is, and her husband Zacharias now are living in the hills of Judah. And so she is about 6 months into her pregnancy when at that time the angel Gabriel, the angel of announcements, comes and announces to Mary, who is living in Nazareth, small little town, 400 maybe people in that town. She is betrothed to Joseph. She is not living with him. She's in all likelihood still living with her parents. But when she is there in her house, Gabriel appears to her and gives her the incredible news that she is going to be the one who is going to bear the Son of God, Jesus. And they are to name his name Jesus, just as Zacharias and Elizabeth are to name their son John. And of course we know he becomes John the Baptist. So upon that, receiving that news, Mary now, it tells us in verse 39 where we start. Now at that time, this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to the city of Judah. So here, Mary wastes no time. Mary is excited about what she's just been told. Again, we remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, they are seniors. They're up there somewhere, maybe 70, 80 years old. Mary is on the other end of the spectrum. She is a teenager. We'll just say that she's maybe 15, 16 years old. You'll notice it says here in verse 39, now at this time, meaning the time that she received this message from Gabriel, It's at that time she wasted no time, and it says she arose. The word arose here that's used, anastemi, is a word which means to stand up. I mean, she literally got in gear right away. She is going to move. And anastemi is a word which just means to, it's an action word which means to stand up. And it says she arose and she went in a hurry. The word hurry here, spoudai, is the Greek word which means with speed, with eagerness, with haste. This is something that she wanted to do, she was eager to do, and she is going to leave, she is going to take off. And you know, if you think about it, Mary is really motivated. I mean, put yourself in her position. An angel appears to you, gives you the announcement that Jesus is going to be your son. He is the Son of God, he will be the Son of the Most High. Mary was familiar with all of that. We just see as we go throughout the section her maturity. She obviously had a good grasp of the Old Testament, understood these things, and so when this announcement was made, she could put all the pieces together. Any real godly Jewish woman in the Old Testament would want the position that Mary was in, would hope that they would be in this position, that it would be announced to them, or that they would become pregnant and they would give birth to the Son of God. So Mary here, having heard this news, I mean, she's motivated. She has all the incentive in the world to see Elizabeth, to visit her. As we said last week, this is her cousin. Or it uses the term relative, the best we can guess, probably a cousin of hers, maybe a distant cousin, we don't know. She is motivated as well for confirmation that all this is true. I mean, so far what she's seen is a supernatural being, an angel who has appeared to her, but she would certainly like confirmation, as we would like confirmation if we were in her position. Number one, her own encounter with an angel, she'd want confirmation of that. Is that true? Is that believable? Number two, the message of what was to take place. I mean, this is a pretty astounding message that has been given to her. Number three, she's going to experience a miraculous pregnancy. She's not going to have sexual relations with a man. She is going to be overshadowed, as we saw last week, by the Holy Spirit, who in fact would impregnate her with God's seed. And number four, she's got to be thinking to herself, and I need some confirmation, and somebody needs to help me. How am I going to handle all of this? I mean, what does this mean? And the wonderful thing that God did is that God told Mary that Elizabeth is in a similar situation, that miraculously she has become pregnant, that Gabriel has announced to her news just like she announced, just like the angel announced to Mary. So, I mean, if you think about it, she is really motivated for this. Mary travels approximately 80 miles on this trip. I mean, this is going a long way. Does she go with a companion? Doesn't say here. Does she go in a caravan? Does she go on a donkey? Again, none of those details are filled in. Highly unlikely that she traveled by herself. More likely that maybe she had a companion, but in even more likelihood, she was in a caravan. There were caravans that were going between cities that were traveling. She just needed a caravan of people to join with. Because this is hilly country, it can be rather rough and rugged, although I'm sure she took the route that wasn't the most, you know, mountainous route or large hills. We'll see that on a map that I'll show you in a little bit here. But nevertheless, it wasn't smooth sidewalk or pavement that she was traveling on. It was, you know, rains would come, they'd wash out roads and create ruts. And I mean, it was difficult travel. Plus, it was dangerous. Thieves and robbers would often hide out on these trails. And when people came through, they would jump them and take everything that they had, or rape the women, or whatever it might be. So it was dangerous, and therefore important for her probably to be traveling with a group of people. We also need to make the observation here that the outskirts of Jerusalem, where she was traveling to, is about 2,474 feet above sea level. Nazareth, where she's coming from, is 1,138 feet above sea level. What this means is that Mary had to trek uphill nearly 1,336 feet in elevation. So the 80-mile trip, though it's gradual, it's not downhill. Rather, it is a uphill type of journey that she will make. Here's a map on the next slide from Nazareth to Judah. You see Nazareth up there towards the top of the slide. This is in the north. We said it was southwest of the Sea of Galilee, which you can see the tip of the Sea of Galilee over on the right. So it was southwest of there. Mary, and you can see where Jerusalem is, about straight down below. And as the crow flies, you were looking at about 60 miles. However, you couldn't, as you can see, the mountainous terrain there, the hills and so on, that would be very difficult to travel over, and that was not a well-traveled path. So instead, from Nazareth, they would head east over to the Jordan River and follow that river valley, so to speak, straight south down to Jericho, and then cut over at Jericho and head west over to Jerusalem, and then a little bit south to the hill country of Judea. So that's kind of probably the route she took, a little bit longer route, probably about an 80 mile or so, 80, 90 miles, depending exactly how she went, but it would be a little bit smoother walking to go that particular direction. So it says here, verse 40, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. So Mary enters the house, and there is a word that she used here for the word greeted. Aspazomai is the Greek word. It means to embrace. It means to salute. It means to greet. It is more than just a, you know, coming in and saying hi to Elizabeth. Hi, Elizabeth. Good to see you. Long time no see type of greeting. This is more an embrace. This is more of perhaps sharing some things. And what I think is really unique, and you don't want to miss it about this passage, and that is that fellowship with other believers is critical as we travel through life. I mean, here is Mary. Mary's received some exciting news. She would certainly like some confirmation, and she's heading down to see her relative Elizabeth, whom she probably hasn't seen in some time. And they are both wonderful believers. And when you think about what both of them are facing in the future, I mean, how great it is at this point to be able to get together and have some deep, rich fellowship. And that's what these two women are doing. They are getting together, and they are enjoying fellowship together. And it's the same way with us in our lives. I mean, you look at the early church. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they devoted themselves, those early Christians that had become Christians on the day of Pentecost, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, number one on the list, to fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread. Notice second on the list is fellowship. It is important for us to be in fellowship and have fellowship with other believers, just to share in all the things that God has graced us with, and that we can share in those things. That's what the word koinonia, where we get the word fellowship from, it means a common partnership. It's different from any other relationships in the world with unbelievers. Believers have this commonness that they share. You can go throughout the world, and you know how it is, and if you happen to start talking to people or whatever, and you find out they're Christians, there is a bond, there is a connectiveness there. I remember our family, when I was growing up, taking a ferry, I think from Manitowoc, Wisconsin, over to Ludington, Michigan. And I remember we're on this ferry, and on this ferry they had a dining room, and our family is sitting in this dining room enjoying a meal, and before we got our food, we look over at this other table, and here this family is bowing in prayer. And so we thought to ourselves, boy, these people looks like they're Christians. So we waited until they had their meal, they were done with their meal, we were done with our meal, and we got up and we went over to that table and we talked to them and introduced ourselves, and they introduced themselves, and yes, they were Christians, and come to find out they knew some mutual Christian friends that we knew, one of who was Harry Evans. He is the former president of Trinity in Chicago, Trinity Divinity School. And so we just had a wonderful time of fellowship talking about Harry and Dorothy and their family and so on, that we shared a commonness together in Christ and how the Lord had been blessing them, blessing us, so on and so forth. So there is a commonness, and it's a wonderful thing, and be sure and take time in your Christian life. Get together with people, other believers, and share together in fellowship. Here I listed some things. Think about what these two, Elizabeth and Mary, would have discussed. I mean, think of what's happened to them. I mean, the grace of God. We've looked over and over again that when Gabriel appears, he says, God has graced you. God has favored you, Elizabeth and Mary. I mean, they shared in this grace that God had chosen them, not because of who they were or how great or whatever that they were, but God had graced them, two unlikely people, to receive his grace and to become pregnant. So they would have shared this grace and how wonderful it was that God had showered his grace upon them both. The providence of God, how all of this came about. I mean, Elizabeth sharing Zacharias, you know, selection, won the lot, so to speak. Lots were cast. I mean, she could tell Mary about this whole thing, about how this came about, how God moved, and then he was in the temple, and all of a sudden Gabriel appeared, and she could share all of that. And then Mary could turn around and say, well, Elizabeth, let me tell you my story. And this is what happened. Here I am, you know, I'm in the house doing dishes, so to speak. And all of a sudden, Gabriel appears to me, and this is what he says, and what timing, and how wonderful all of this is. They would have shared in God's covenant promises. I mean, both of them obviously are very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, and that knowledge gained for them God's covenant promises that he was going to send a Messiah. And here's one who's going to give birth to one who's going to announce the Messiah. The other one's going to give birth to one who is the Messiah. So covenant promises were an exciting thing to share, sharing the word together. God's faithfulness, how he has been faithful and how he will continue to be faithful in both of their lives. They could talk about Gabriel. They had a common experience there of Gabriel. They could talk about their pregnancies. You can just hear Mary saying to Elizabeth, Elizabeth, how's your pregnancy going? You know, having any morning sickness? You doing okay? You feeling the baby kick? And is the baby active? And oh, there's so many things that they would share about their pregnancies. They could talk about the future. I mean, here we got the babies in our womb, but what's going to happen once they are born, and what kind of ministry, and what's this all going to look like and play out in the world, in where we live, and how's this all going to affect our lives? What do we have coming up for us? And then the joy of it all, just reveling in the joy of what God is doing. I mean, tremendous joy. And that's what believers share in. Yeah, there are times when we share hard, difficult times, times that we're going through that are stressful. That's all part of it. We bear one another's burdens, like it says in Scripture. But there are times of joy when we need to get together and we need to not concentrate on hard, difficult things, but we just need to share in the joy. And that joy will help us through the difficult times as well. So what a wonderful time of fellowship for these two as they have now come together. Verse 41 says, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is just amazing what is taking place here. So Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting as she comes in, and immediately there is a response to Mary's greeting. And it's perhaps not only by Elizabeth, as she's thrilled to see Mary, but her baby does something here. And it says that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baby reacts to the presence of Mary and her baby by leaping, as it says here, in the womb. Sometimes that word is translated skip. Well, you know, we all know in the womb there's not a lot of room to be skipping around. But it is a word which has to do with a physical reaction of the limbs, legs, hands, and so on. And it says here that the baby leaped in her womb. Now, you'll remember back in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1, it says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is, of course, talking about John the Baptist, the baby that Elizabeth is carrying. And it says here that this baby is, at this point, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Before the baby's even been born, that baby is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That baby is under the control of the Holy Spirit. So we know that this baby making this leap in the womb, expressing itself because of Mary and baby Jesus that she is carrying, we know that this is a thing of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is in control of John the Baptist, producing this within John as he is there in the womb. So the baby is really responding not to Mary, although he hears her voice, but in actuality what he's responding to is the baby who is in Mary's womb, who is the Messiah. So what's amazing about this is the fact that John is already in the womb, if you can imagine, pointing the way and drawing attention to the Messiah, because this will be his ministry. This is why he is being brought into existence. He is what we call a forerunner. He is an announcer. He is going to go before the Messiah, and the Messiah comes, and John, with that famous line, is going to say, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's going to be his primary ministry. is to announce that. That is going to be the focal point, the center of his ministry, is to make that announcement. Leading up to that, as we will see, he had a baptism of repentance. People were coming. They were repenting of their sins. And then, of course, Jesus comes to be baptized, and John makes that great, great statement. Some questions for you to perhaps ponder and think about. Because of the fact that you've got John in the womb here, you've got the baby in the womb who is filled with the Spirit. So, question is, was John regenerated while still in Elizabeth's womb? I mean, he is filled with the Spirit at this point. He is under its control, under its influence, under his influence, the Holy Spirit's influence. But he is still in the womb. He's not making conscious decisions or whatever. So, was he regenerated in order to make these statements? Second question is, would he have had this response if he was not regenerate? And the third question is, can you be filled with the Spirit and be unregenerate? Interesting questions to ponder. Because we know that the work of regeneration, John chapter 3, you must be born again, is a work of the Spirit. And it's a work that the Spirit does pre-conversion or pre-belief or pre-salvation, in the fact that we need to have our hearts regenerated, our eyes opened, in order to respond to the gospel. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does within us. So here John is making this particular movement within the womb and is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, was he regenerated in the womb? I believe he was. I believe this is a work of God that God did in just working in John. And as John was born, of course, he had to acknowledge his faith and trust in the Messiah and so on. But I think this was a work, a pre-work that the Holy Spirit was already doing in John. So the baby is controlled. We know here in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we see here in verse 41 that Elizabeth is controlled. And when we get down to verse 67, Zacharias is controlled. So at this point, you have a Spirit-controlled family. They are all controlled with the Spirit. Now, why do I say at this point? Well, let's talk about, on the next slide, the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit prior to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently within believers, any filling of the Spirit and so on was not permanent. It was only temporary. We know that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon prophets, priests, and kings. He did so for specific tasks and purposes that he wanted to accomplish. This is what's happening here. God wants to accomplish certain things with Elizabeth, with Zacharias, as we'll see when we get down to verse 67, and even with the baby, John the Baptist. Filling, again, means under the influence. So what fills you controls you. What fills you will be physically seen. Here the baby leaps for joy. And of course we know that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, so on, all the way through. But second on the list, after love, is joy. That is an evidence of the Holy Spirit being in control of your life. I also want to make another observation. I think it's important to note here, as we read what Luke has written, Luke, a physician again, Luke uses the term baby here, brephos. And it is a term which there's no other way to define it other than baby. Luke is treating this child that is in the womb of Elizabeth. He's treating that child as a person. He uses the word baby, which he will later use for Jesus in the manger. So in Luke's mind, there's no difference. If you're in the womb, you are a baby, you are a person, you are a living being. If you are out of the womb, you are the same. There is no difference between the two. Also, you need to note that he uses the word joy, which is what persons feel. The baby feels joy. It's not just a blob of flesh that has no feelings. No, this baby has feelings, has not been born yet. He uses the phrase filled with the Spirit, which is what God does to persons, not to blobs of flesh. So he simply assumes he is dealing with a human person in the womb here. And I say all of that, don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible teaches anything other than the fact that before a baby is born, it is indeed a human baby. It is not something other than that that can be aborted. The Bible is very clear whenever it talks about anything happening in the womb by a baby, that is indeed a person. There is no room for abortion in the Bible whatsoever. Next slide, I've got Genesis 25, 21 to 23. You're familiar with this, but let's just read it together. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Here you've got another instance of unable to conceive. Isaac prays, she conceives. Verse 22, but the children, plural, struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Of course, we know this is Jacob and Esau, and these two were in the womb. And you'll notice that it says in verse 22, the children struggled together within her. Again, they're called children. These are those individuals who are struggling, as it says here. And the reason is, God says, it's because you've got representatives of two nations in there. Jacob, Israel, Esau, the Arabs. And from the time they're born, that fight continues right up until the present time. We witnessed it in the last couple of weeks of what's taking place over in Israel with Hamas, with the Gaza Strip, so on and so forth, the rockets flying, and so on. So, again, this is just another passage that is talking about before birth, babies are real persons. Babies are those who struggle in the womb, as it says here. They are called children. And one other thing you can point out here, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger, okay? Esau being the older, he served the younger Jacob. When you take a look and carry that same thought over to Elizabeth and Mary, to John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist will be the older, but he will serve the younger, who will be the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 42, talking about Elizabeth. And Elizabeth cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So now here's Mary, filled, controlled, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It says she cried out with a loud voice. I mean, she really announces this thing. She really declares this thing. So Elizabeth recognized the unique blessedness of Mary here in this verse, because she says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So there is a uniqueness that Elizabeth sees here that's going on with Mary. Mary was given the greatest privilege because she would bear the greatest child. Elizabeth's baby would be great. We saw that. Gabriel said that to Zacharias, that your baby will be great, but Mary's would be greater. Now, I want you to notice here, because this is a tremendous lesson in this whole passage here, and that is that there is no envy and there is no jealousy here. I mean, there could have been. If these women would not have been mature believers, there could have been real envy and jealousy here. Elizabeth could have been very jealous of Mary because of the baby that Mary is carrying, who will be the Savior of the world. There is none of that here. Zero. Elizabeth has her heart right. She is righteous. We saw that both her and Zacharias, it tells us earlier in the chapter, were both righteous people. She knows the word. She is a mature believer, and she is humble, and that's one of the signs of a mature believer, and that is humility. And in all humility, all she's thinking about at this point is Mary, and that Mary would come to her house carrying her baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a truly humble experience for her, and she just can't say enough good things about Mary and the place of Mary and pronouncing a blessing upon Mary. Elizabeth is here to pronounce blessing on Mary and the fruit of Mary's womb. And of course, that fruit is Jesus Christ. And she is pronouncing the blessing. Again, notice Mary is blessed among women, not above women. We don't take Mary and we don't put her in a place, elevate her in any way. There is no elevation of Mary in any of Scripture. Mary comes on the scene. She has been chosen. She is blessed. She will give birth to the Savior. She will raise, her and Joseph will raise him. She's around at the cross. She's around after the cross a little bit, and then she's gone. That's it. There's no more about Mary. We don't know how she died. We don't know anything. We see nobody worshiping her, nobody exalting her, just people blessing her. She is in a blessed position, and we acknowledge that she is in that position. So we don't elevate her above what she is, and we don't depreciate her. We're thankful for her, and we're thankful for her mature life, godly life that she lived, for the fact that she knew Scripture, that she believed Scripture, that she believed Gabriel at this point, that she went to Elizabeth, that she exhibits some great, wonderful traits. But that's the end of it. She serves as a model. She does not serve as a co-mediatrix. She does not serve as a queen of heaven or a mother of God. We'll talk more about that as we get in next week, perhaps, or the week after that. We'll talk a little bit more about Mary and her position and what Roman Catholicism has done to her. We've said a few things about it. I want to say a few more things about it. Verse 43. So she not only pronounced the blessing, but she says, "And how has it happened to me," Elizabeth says, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" I mean, she is just struck. She is stunned. Elizabeth is stunned that this is happening to her. I mean, it's one thing to be bearing the forerunner. It's another thing that through her doorway comes Mary, which is carrying the Messiah, not only of the world, but her Messiah, her Lord, as she says here. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, I need a Savior, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, and that she would come to me, and we could sit down and fellowship and share together in this wonderful time? I mean, what a blessing. Mary would come and visit Elizabeth, bearing the Savior of the world. And notice that Elizabeth personalizes here. She says, "the mother of my Lord." It's interesting that Luke used the title Lord 95 times out of the 166 occurrences in the Synoptic Gospels. Again, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not a Synoptic Gospel. It's a Gospel, not a Synoptic Gospel, that follows the same pattern. Synoptic means that these three books all follow the same pattern in revealing the Son of God and his death, burial, resurrection, and so on. John approaches it a little bit different. But out of those three, it's Luke is the one who uses far majority of the times this term Lord. Now, I want us to be, and I want you to be careful with this phrase when it says, the mother of my Lord. This verse is not calling Mary the mother of God, as Roman Catholicism does. She is not the mother of God. God does not have a mother. Nobody is God's mother. God has existed from all eternity. God was never born. You cannot put her in that particular place. So this ends up being a blasphemous perversion of elevating Mary above God. For the obvious implication is, the mother is greater than that which she is mother over. And if she's mother over God, that makes her greater than God. And that's how this whole convoluted thing ended up, where you've got people going to Mary to try and get from Mary, and Mary get from God, and from her son, Jesus Christ, get certain salvation favors and so on and so forth that they pray to Mary for. That is blasphemous. It's blasphemous to say that she is the mother of God. The name Lord does not equal Godhead. Remember, there are three in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you say that Mary is the mother of God, then you are saying that Mary is the mother of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Mary is not the mother of God the Father, nor is she mother of God the Holy Spirit. Never in Scripture do you have any statement such as that. Mary was the mother of the man Jesus. Okay? Mary is finite. She was born and she died. She does not have an eternal existence in the past, where she apparently didn't come into existence. A lot of things that are very difficult to explain if you're going to take that view. And I also want to note here that Mary is also not my lady or our lady, as she is referred to in Roman Catholicism. And so out of this particular verse, even though Jesus was but a baby in Mary's womb, to Elizabeth, he was her Lord. Her Lord. And she recognized that. In humility, she is already submitting herself and bowing herself to the one who might not be anything more than a pinpoint within the womb of Mary. Verse 44. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Wow, what a wonderful thing for Elizabeth to tell to Mary. I mean, this must have just sent chills up and down Mary's spine. When she heard that, and Elizabeth is saying, the moment that you gave your greeting, that those sound waves came into my ears and down into my being, the baby immediately leaped, jumped, so to speak, for joy. In the womb, it says. So Elizabeth here confirms to Mary, this is important, confirms to Mary the response of her baby to the presence of Mary and her baby. And that is so good for Mary to hear. I mean, it's a tremendous thing to hear. Mary is getting all kinds of confirmations here as she visits Elizabeth. And this is exactly God in his providence, what he wanted to happen. He wanted Mary to go to Elizabeth, to talk to Elizabeth, for them to share together, for this event to happen of the baby leaping in the womb. I mean, Mary is just, no doubt, just sucking all of this up. This is great. This is just feeding her soul and her heart at this point. So both Elizabeth and her baby have supernatural responses, which were energized by the Holy Spirit. Responses to Mary and to the Savior who is in her womb. The baby has a physical reaction outwardly, which comes from the joy of the Holy Spirit inwardly. So it is being expressed. And as we said before, John is already starting his ministry. He is already pointing to Jesus Christ. I think that is so neat that before John is even born and Jesus is so small in the womb, yet John, under the influence of the Holy Spirit and with the joy that that baby has and can experience at that point, is just breaking loose in exaltation of the Savior. And it shows that all of this is happening even before they get out of the womb, that John is having a ministry. He's pointing people to Jesus Christ. Verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So why is Mary blessed? Well, because she believed God's word. She believed God's word. It says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." So it was Gabriel that came to Mary, said to Mary, "You're going to bear a son. His name is going to be Jesus. You shall call him Jesus. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. He's going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. You have been the one that has been chosen for this. And Mary, you have believed it." She could have sat back in Nazareth, not gone anyplace, poo-pooed it, and said, "Ah, I don't believe it." She didn't. She knew exactly what this was all about because she believed what Gabriel had said and she believed what she knew in the Old Testament was true, and it's coming true at this point. And that personalizes it for us. It brings us right down to us, doesn't it? I mean, do you want to be blessed? Do I want to be blessed? Then do what? Believe God's word. That's where it's at. Get in God's word, memorize God's word, study God's word, understand God's word. I guarantee you will be blessed. As you walk your, you live your life and walk your walk with God, and you're trusting Him every day and you're believing in His word, you're going to see great and wonderful things happen in your life. And as a result, you're going to be blessed and you're going to experience joy beyond what you can imagine. Think of this, if Mary, a teenager, she's a teenager. Think of what you were like when you were a teenager. But if Mary, a teenager, can believe God for her miraculous pregnancy in spite of all the consequences and obstacles facing her, then we can believe and trust God for the things we face in our lives. I mean, she had what was upcoming. Some very, very difficult times she had to face. Some obstacles, some people that she had to face. Her person, the man that she was betrothed to, Joseph. Parents, in-laws, just all kinds of friends and everything that she was going to have to face. But you know, the neat thing is, the first thing that she does, she doesn't hang around Nazareth and get into big conversations and try and explain and tell people all this. She just packed her bags right away. She got out of Dodge and she headed on down to Judah, and she saw Elizabeth and she just wanted to revel with somebody else. I mean, think about it. Who's going to believe Mary? I mean, is she going to hang around town and a bunch of people and she's going to say to them, "Guess what? You know, the angel of God appeared to me. God caused me to become pregnant, and now I'm going to give birth to the Son of God." Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right, Mary. Yeah. No. She didn't need that at that point. She didn't need a bunch of negative people, people laughing at her, whatever. No. God gave her the one person she could go to that is going to believe her, and that is Elizabeth. And she packs up those bags and she heads down to Elizabeth, and as the best thing she absolutely could do. Mary has received, as we look at this passage and what we've been studying, Mary has received confirmation from her visit to Elizabeth in three ways. God has confirmed what Gabriel told her, and he did it in three ways. Number one, from the testimony of Elizabeth's own pregnancy. She's able to sit down with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's able to say, this is what Gabriel told me, and guess what? Take a look at my stomach, Mary. I'm pregnant. I'm 6 months pregnant. Just like Gabriel said, you know what? You're pregnant, and you're going to see it as well. Elizabeth could just share about her own pregnancy. This is what Gabriel said. Everything has come true. Now the baby is, you know, indicating it, and that brings us to number two. She receives confirmation from the timing of the leaping in the womb. I mean, leaping in the womb, kicking, all that, those are normal during pregnancy, right? But it's the timing of this. It's the moment that the greeting comes into the ears of Elizabeth that the baby reacts to it. And number three, the third way that Mary receives confirmation is from the proclamation of blessing on Mary by Elizabeth for Mary's role in the birth of the Messiah and her belief in God's word. Elizabeth stands up and she proclaims, she declares a blessing that all of this, Mary, is true. And you are blessed among all women. And the fruit of your womb is blessed as well. And she just goes through all of these things and ends it off by saying, Mary, you're blessed because you believed. And you know, those are good words for Mary to hear. These are all solid words for Mary to hear that are going to comfort her. It's going to encourage her. I mean, boy, if I was Mary, I'd probably spin right through the top of the house hearing all these things, knowing that all of this is true. It's all going to take place. I am going to give birth to the Savior of the world. I have been graced. I have been blessed to carry this person within me. And it was done miraculously. And regardless of all the obstacles and all the problems that are associated with this, it doesn't matter because this is the Savior of the world. You have to understand how mature Mary is at this point. And Elizabeth as well, two of them together. It just made for such a wonderful reunion that you see here. And I said this last week, and I'll say it again because it needs to be said, and that is, there are many women who are more mature than men. There are many wives that are more mature than their husband. You see, because spiritual maturity is not dependent upon gender. Spiritual maturity is dependent upon your understanding of God's word and your obeying of it, and your walking with God and walking in the Spirit. That's what's involved in spiritual maturity, and that can happen for either a man or a woman. There are men that are more mature than women, and there are women that are more mature than men. Now, I'm always quick to say, because of the day and age in which we live, but there are, the Bible specifies, gender roles for men and women in the home, in the church. And they're very clearly laid out in Scripture, and we're seeing a violation of those roles all over the place in churches. Sad to say. And it is only getting worse, because once you start on that downward slope, there's no stopping it. And there are all kinds of things that are taking place today that are unbelievable, that you never thought would ever take place within a church. But how exciting to look at this passage. How exciting to take a look at these two women, two mature women who had a grasp, knowledge of the Word of God. And because of it, when God moves in their lives, they could respond to it. And that's what God is looking for. He's looking for people on this earth, believers, that are clued into the Word of God. They understand the Word of God. They are equipped with the Word of God. And when you do that, God starts bringing all kinds of things into your life providentially, all kinds of things into your life that will be of tremendous blessing to you because you believe the Word of God and you trust in it. Well, today I leave with this last slide because I think it exemplifies these two godly women. And that's this. Living the Christian life is not a scramble to make it to the top above everyone else, but rather a scramble to make it to the bottom below everyone else. And when we not only see it in these two women and how they reacted towards one another, but we're really going to see it in John the Baptist when he comes on the scene. Because his whole thrust is, I must decrease and he must increase. I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. And John the Baptist is going to come with as someone with tremendous humility. And boy, he could see it in his mother and he could see it in his relative, Mary. And in Mary's son, Jesus Christ. Boy, I just pray today that all of us would have that humility in our lives, that we would walk before our God and before others around us. There would be no arrogance, there would be no bragging. There'd just simply be humility where we are here to lift others up. That should be our aim and our focus in our lives. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful and so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage that we have studied today. Mary visits Elizabeth. Two of your daughters, daughters that were righteous, mature, walked with you. And Luke gives us insight and the ability to see that when those two got together, what a wonderful time of fellowship and what a model and example it is to us of how we need to walk our lives. Thank you for giving this passage to us. And we're thankful for John the Baptist who would come and he would announce our Savior, our Lord. And we're thankful, of course, for Jesus Christ who will come from Mary and from the Holy Spirit and will come to be the Savior of the world so that we would not die in our sins and be condemned to hell for eternity. So we are grateful, we are thankful to you for all that you provide for us and for this wonderful narrative that we are studying of how all of this came about. We pray now that you would use us, that you would bless us, that you would motivate us to get into the Word, to study and to apply it to our lives. Help us to glorify you now, this coming week, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.